I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew 26. In the world of entertainment, personalities who are polar opposites are often paired up with humorous results. We have that first slide. There it is. Recognize any of those faces? Going way back, some may remember the Smothers Brothers and how one was kind of dopey and the other one was kind of on the beam. The Odd Couple, there was a couple that were pretty different, one from another. Johnny Carson, Ed McMahon. More recently, I think some of the success Fixer Upper enjoys is owed to the playful differences between Chip and Joanna Gaines. You agree with that? Oh, wait a minute. Are you even awake this morning? I love that couple, and they're wonderful believers, too. You know that, don't you? Very outspoken about their faith. Oh, we could go on and on. Think of Andy of Mayberry and Barney, you know, and how just these different personalities, so different from each other, are brought together, and the result is often very humorous. So people and situations are often presented in contrast for purposes of humor and entertainment. But it may surprise you to learn that the Holy Spirit sometimes uses this device of contrast, not for entertainment, but for edification. For example, God, who is entirely just, is not at all like the unjust judge in the parable where the woman has to threaten him to get justice. God's not like that. And God the Father is not like the father who gives his son a stone when he asks for bread or gives him a serpent when he asks for an egg. God the Father is not like that. And so these contrasts and others are given for emphasis and for instruction. This morning, we come to the final section of Matthew's gospel that culminates in the passion of Christ, his crucifixion, his burial, and his triumphant resurrection. And as the title suggests, the text before us sets certain behaviors and events in stark and total contrast. On one hand, we're shown the determination of Jesus to fulfill his Father's will and to complete the mission that was his to perform. And then on the other hand, we're shown the religious leaders gathered to oppose God and eliminate the Messiah he provided. And the contrasts continue as we're shown how a woman's deep faith prompted a beautiful act of sacrifice and devotion. And yet, this act of love is set against the unbelief of Judas and the most despicable act of betrayal the world has ever witnessed. Woven through this passage, we're also shown the irresistible power of God's sovereign purposes in contrast with the weakness of human aspiration. It's a passage that fills us with wonder one moment and then causes us to recoil with disappointment in the next. Consistent with his purpose for writing and by the inspiration of God's Spirit, Matthew has arranged this anthology of events to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and he's the one who is worthy of our praise. Well, first of all, think with me of Passover's prophetic fulfillment, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Well, verse 1 marks the end of the Olivet Discourse and the beginning of the final section in Matthew's Gospel. The teaching of Jesus is now finished. In fact, some say that the previous 25 chapters in Matthew's Gospel are merely the prologue to the closing three chapters which center on the cross. John MacArthur writes, "The cross is the culmination of the gospel and the culmination of redemptive history, the only eternal hope of fallen mankind. The cross of the Lord Jesus is the absolute focal point of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity. And the meaning of his cross was foreshadowed in the acceptable sacrifice of Abel, in the ark that saved Noah and his family, in the substitute ram provided for Abraham on Mount Moriah, in the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery, in the sacrificial system in the temple worship of the Old Testament, in the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and through countless other Old Testament persons and events." In fact, in John 5:29, Jesus told Israel's leaders, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life." There is no greater loss, there is no greater tragedy than missing the Savior and the salvation accomplished by his cross. That's what this book is about. It's about Jesus and his death on Calvary for our sins. Well, like so many today, the Corinthians were obsessed with philosophies and wisdoms. Their ears itched to hear clever arguments and shiny ideas. And after Paul's eyes were opened to the incomparable wonder of Christ in the cross, listen, he refused to dawdle in the shifting sands of human philosophies and opinions. Though an intellectual himself, this is what he wrote: "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Amen? To the believers in Galatia, he wrote, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So having answered his disciples' question about the sign of his second coming and of the end of the age, Jesus quite abruptly brought his disciples back to the reason that he had come this first time. For the fourth and final time, he spoke of his coming crucifixion. Now, there's something very important to note in the second verse. The crucifixion of Jesus, we've said this so often, it was no accident, it was no unfortunate miscalculation. Remember, Peter emphasized this, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." No mistake, no miscalculation, it was God's plan. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Because every aspect of the passion was planned and orchestrated by God. Here in the second verse, Jesus said, "The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." That was probably Wednesday evening when Jesus said this. He told his disciples his crucifixion would coincide with Passover, which was just 2 days away. In fact, his crucifixion would be the prophetic fulfillment of all that Passover prefigured and pointed to. In other words, as John the Baptist said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the ultimate. He is the final Lamb. Now, the Jewish Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, is an annual celebration that looks back to that night long ago when God spared the firstborn male in believing Hebrew families. And through Moses, the people were told that salvation was available to families who would sacrifice a lamb. And as a token of their faith and their obedience, they were to paint the lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses. And when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass by that house. And now, as Jesus speaks, centuries had passed and many Passover celebrations had been observed. Millions upon millions of lambs had been slain. And even now, as Jesus spoke, Israel's priests were examining the lambs to see if they met the law's criteria. criteria of a lamb fit for sacrifice? And yet unknown to most in Israel, the final and ultimate Lamb of God was in their midst. The timing of the crucifixion of Christ was entirely a matter of divine control. According to God's plan, the death of Jesus would coincide perfectly with the Passover that prefigured his sacrifice. So none of these events or their timing was accidental or helter-skelter. The conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, the mock trials, and ultimately the cross itself were all details planned in the eternal counsels of heaven before time began. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, the Lamb. And among these many occasions, Revelation 13:8 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Do you hear that? Slain from the creation of the world. Again, at the close of the Bible, Christ and his cross are the focal point of God's plan to redeem and to reclaim fallen humanity. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain from the creation of the world. So in verse 2, Jesus explained when he would die. But he also explained how he would die. He would be put to death not by the Jewish way of stoning, not by any other means, but by the cruel and gruesome way, by crucifixion. Now, remember, we said this section contains a series of contrasts. And the first clash highlights God's irresistible sovereignty in contrast with the weakness of human aspiration. The clash becomes apparent when verse 2 is compared with verse 4. Plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." Well, verse 2 presents the passion from the divine side, when and how God planned to exalt Jesus. Verse 3 and 4 presents the passion from the human side, when and how men plotted to eliminate him. You know, one blessing of being a child of God, you know what it is? It's this: our Father invites us to exchange our perhaps and maybe proposals for his rock-solid plans. And his plans for us are always loving, they are always wise, they are always good. We love that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And you know, that's what the Lord Jesus did each step of the way. He submitted to his Father's plan. And even when he knew that suffering and the agony of the cross was immediately ahead for him, what did he pray? He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." So one blessing of being God's child is that our Father invites us to exchange our yes again, no again plans for his that are rock solid. Well, at that time, Joseph Caiaphas served as Israel's high priest. And according to Jewish law, qualifying for this high office was normally a matter of heritage. But listen, times had changed, and priests were now appointed by the Roman government. You know, this would be something like the federal government demanding to appoint our next pastor. How would you feel about that? Maybe that day is not too far off. I don't know. They certainly want to tell us what we can preach and not preach. In Jesus' time, at the will of the Romans, the priesthood swung like a revolving door. Because Caiaphas was politically shrewd, his stay was longer than most. He had learned to dance to please the Romans. And so he was able to stay in office from AD 18 to 36. The priest who followed him never had a chance to be evaluated by his first 100 days in office. He only lasted 50. Now Caiaphas was married to the daughter of Annas, his predecessor. And he actually shared the office with his father-in-law before Annas was sent packing by the Roman authorities. Annas and Caiaphas were like the godfathers of the Jewish mafia. The tables that Jesus overturned in the temple were their operation. It was their business. And so these priests were like poster boys for the godless religious system that dominated Israel. To Caiaphas, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat on several levels, and he had to be eliminated. This secret gathering of those opposed to Jesus happened at the palace of Caiaphas. And by the way, here's another contrast that you might not have picked up on. The reigning priest has a palace. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords had no place to lay his head. Now remember, though Jesus hadn't been arrested, he hadn't been arraigned, his prosecutors had already determined his sentence. Verse 4 says, they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. And would you notice carefully, the last thing these religious men wanted was a public arrest, a public execution. They didn't want to create a scene. They didn't want to incite a revolt among his Galilean followers. They preferred a simple, discreet stoning. They wanted Jesus to just go away quietly, you know, sort of like mafia infidels who just seemed to disappear. They wanted Jesus to just go away. But there was a problem with their plan. The Jews were under Roman control. And among the liberties taken from them was the authority to execute capital punishment. But in the end, what they hoped would be a covert operation failed terribly because crucifixion was anything but private. But wait. It seems to me that on four occasions, Jesus told his disciples precisely how he would die. He said he would be crucified, not pushed over a cliff as the people of Nazareth tried to do, not stoned as the Jews wanted to do on at least three occasions. His fate was never at the mercy of wicked men, and human beings were never the ones to write his story. According to the plan and the purposes of God, the curse pronounced on fallen humanity would be transferred to Jesus, and he would publicly bear the full burden of that curse. Remember, the emblem of the curse was the crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. But listen to Deuteronomy 21. It says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That verse found its fulfillment in Jesus. And later, Peter understood the meaning of the cross when he wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So what do we have here? We have wicked men plotting and scheming, but their aspirations couldn't affect or alter what God had already determined. Israel's leaders wanted Jesus eliminated quietly and secretly. Instead, Jesus was put to death in the most public way possible. He was hung on a cross at Golgotha besides a busy thoroughfare in full view of bumper-to-bumper Passover traffic. By the way, if you visit the Holy Land today, you'll see a tour bus parking lot at the foot of this rocky bluff where Jesus died for us. But in verse 5, we find another collision between the sovereign plan of God and the plot to eliminate Jesus. Because listen to what they said. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So first, Matthew shows us how Jesus was eliminated and how the plan of man was trumped by the plan of God. But notice, the time when the leaders plotted for this to happen was also frustrated. The Jews said, not during the feast. You see, their plot to eliminate Jesus had to be postponed until after the Passover period that lasted about 2 weeks. Why? Because as they said, there may be a riot among the people. And leaders like Annas were seldom deposed for corruption. Instead, they were deposed because they failed to keep the peace among the Judean population. And Caiaphas knew something. He realized that his political ambitions were at stake here. He refused to allow anything that might put his position in jeopardy. You see, his priority, his main ambition was to hold on to his office. Where have we ever heard that before? Josephus, the second century historian, wrote that as many as 2.75 million people had come to Jerusalem for this main feast. And within the city walls, it was like, you know, standing room only. And many in this enormous crowd had come from Galilee to the north, where Jesus did most of his teaching, where Jesus performed most of his miracles. And many in this Galilean crowd were favorable to Jesus. I mean, they were the ones who formed the spontaneous Palm Sunday parade. They were the ones who spread their garments on the road. They were the ones who said, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." And remember, the religious leaders were outraged when they heard that. But wait again. In verse 2, Jesus said, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." The how and the when of Christ's death had been previously determined in the councils of heaven. And like the tables that Jesus overturned in the temple, the plot conceived by these wicked men was completely overturned by the rule of God. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." Amen? No two plans for Jesus could have been farther apart. But at the end of the day, the plan and the purposes of God prevailed, as they always have and as they always will. Now listen, this is the tension Matthew sets up right at the beginning of his record of events leading to the cross. It is a tension the Spirit of God wants us to sense. He wants us to feel. He wants his readers to pay attention to whose plans are fulfilled and whose are not. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if Jesus is to die as he said and as ancient prophecies require, the plans and the efforts of the most powerful Jewish leaders in Jerusalem must be overcome. And they were. You know, the takeaway for us is much like the challenge that Joshua gave his generation. Remember Joshua 24:15? He said, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I love this passage. You know, it's as though Joshua says, "Listen, Israel, the choice isn't that complicated. Really, don't overwork it. Today, you're living in the land the Lord gave you, the Lord God of Israel gave you, the land the gods, small g, of the Amorites were powerless to protect. So make your choice, and it shouldn't be difficult." And in the same spirit, Matthew urges his readers to choose Jesus Christ, who controls everything. Why? Because he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. His plans for all who trust him are guaranteed to succeed against all odds. And oh, by the way, this includes the purposes that Jesus laid out in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. They will unfold precisely as he said they would. And so, disciple, believe his word. Trust him. His promises cannot fail. Now, to flesh out this principle, we next find a contrast between two individuals. And you know, because there's no sexism with God, one individual is male and the other's female. And then the ladies should be delighted to learn that the female is the hero and the male is a zero. Preparation for the death and burial of Jesus, verse 6 to 13. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Well, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, here, Matthew interrupts the chronological sequence of events to insert a story that happened 4 days earlier. Now, we call it a flashback. And he does this to support the purposes of his gospel. Now, to see this story in the sequence of events leading up to the cross, and to gain some additional details, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. Would you find John chapter 12? Here's the account of the same event that Matthew is referring to. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 761. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. So now it's 6 days. Remember, in Matthew, it was 2 days before. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Well, this dinner took place at the home of Simon, whom Jesus had cured of the incurable disease of leprosy. By the way, here's another contrast. Jesus cured Simon of a disease that was humanly incurable. And as a testimony to the healing power of Jesus, Simon is known as Simon the leper. Now, John names the woman who remains unnamed in Matthew. She is Mary of Bethany, sister to Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus had only recently raised from the dead. And John also establishes the value of the spikenard that Mary poured on Jesus. And he said it was worth a year's wages, or approximately 300 denarii. He tells us the fragrance of the perfume filled the house. And he also says it was Judas Iscariot who objected and saw this act of loving devotion as a complete waste. Well, Matthew tells us the disciples were indignant. The disciples, plural. They seem to have been influenced by Judas. But you know, that doesn't excuse them even a little. But it serves to remind us that we need to be very careful whose lead we follow. Would you notice the highly charged and emotional appeal that Judas resorted to. He said, "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." You know, who could argue with reasoning like this? Very manipulative. It was crafted that way to shut down the argument. I mean, who is so cold-hearted to admit that they don't care about the needs of the less fortunate? Oh, but in an editorial way, John added what he knew to be true. He said, "He, that is Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Man, that is a smackdown on a false and manipulative argument, isn't it? Well, it didn't matter whether Jesus heard what they were saying or not. He knows our thoughts even before the words are formed. And verses 10 to 12 say, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman?" I'm back in Matthew. "She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, here we again sense the tension of contrast. The disciples saw what Mary did as a waste of good resource. And yet Jesus called her act a beautiful. In fact, in verse 13, he said, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, somebody may say, "Hey, listen, I need some proof this actually came to pass." But no one here can say that, right? I mean, no one here this morning because, who are we talking about? You know, we're talking about Mary. We're talking about the extravagant thing that she did 2,000 years ago. Once again, Jesus speaking prophetically is entirely accurate. Notice how Jesus effectively cleared away the emotional fog laid down by Judas. He said, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, Jesus wasn't insensitive. He wasn't indifferent toward the poor. We know that most of the people he ministered to and most of the people who responded to him were of the poor class. And on several occasions, he refused even to let mealtime slip by without feeding the hungry crowd who gathered to hear him. Somebody said Jesus must have loved the poor because he created so many of them. You know? So here Jesus simply states a fact of life. There will always be poor people in this fallen world, and 300 denarii could never solve world poverty. Oh, but in this unique moment, this act of worship was entirely proper. It was entirely appropriate. In fact, in the sight of heaven, Mary couldn't have used her resource for a purpose any greater than this. Not only did the ointment poured on Jesus' head flow down his garments, but John tells us she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, picture what she did. In your own mind's eye, picture what she did. Was material sacrifice involved? Yes, of course it was. This spikenard was probably a family treasure, but she emptied the bottle without giving a second thought to its value. Her giving was pure. It was motivated by the love and the grace that she herself had experienced from Jesus. And to Mary, there was nothing wasteful about it at all. She probably felt that this valuable perfume had found its most noble purpose. In the act of wiping his feet with her hair, we see the behavior of a humble servant toward a king. You know, here's a study you might want to do for yourself sometime. See how often the New Testament has Mary kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Mary was a learner. Mary was a worshiper. She was one who at every opportunity stayed connected to the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, Martha was scurrying around working, and Jesus said to her, "Mary, who worshiped at his feet, has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." You see, Mary recognized Mary believed who Jesus is. And despite the knuckleheaded, slow-to-believe influence of the disciples around her, she took Jesus at his word. She believed that he was about to be crucified and to be buried just as he had told them. And so, as an act of faith, she anointed his body for burial. And she probably felt this was her last opportunity to do something meaningful for her Savior and King. And so for all time, Mary is a superhero. But her story is set in stark contrast with Judas, a miserable zero. People give their children all sorts of interesting names. And sometimes, you know, when you hear the name of a child, your only response is, "That's a new one," or "That's interesting. Yeah, I never heard that one before." But you know, people never name their children Nero, Hitler, or Judas. I've never known even one. Judas Iscariot, or Judas of Kiriath, is a name history would rather forget. But despite his treachery, Judas played a significant role in the passion of Christ. He provided the Jewish leaders with the MO they sought, a sly and covert way to arrest and kill Jesus. And what could be better than a betrayer who was himself a disciple, an insider, someone close to Jesus? So in the final section, we have purchasing a betrayer and pursuing an opportunity. Then one of the 12, verse 14, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, we're going to postpone a detailed study of Judas until we come to a later passage. But the question about what motivated him is a complex question that has more than one answer. And let me suggest just three parts to the answer. The first has to do with the sovereign plan of God. The second has to do with the character of Judas. And the third has to do with the adversary of God and man, the devil. The first part of the answer involves divine providence. In Luke 22:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will go, listen, as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Now, there's a messianic psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And there the psalmist wrote, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The role of God's sovereignty and the actions of Judas raise more questions than answers. But this much we know. Even his betrayal was part of God's plan. The second part of the answer is found in the character of Judas himself. In John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember that story? In verse 10 and 11, he said, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not everyone is clean.'" Now, the bath, the luo that Jesus spoke of here, refers to salvation. It refers to the washing, the cleansing of regeneration. And the one disciple in the group whose life had not been cleansed by Jesus was Judas. Given the same opportunity as the others, his heart remained cold and indifferent. And by the way, if the seating arrangement at the table is what we think it is, Judas was seated next to Jesus because Jesus gave him maximum exposure, maximum opportunity. All the while knowing what was true of his heart. With no love for Jesus, the actions of Judas exposed the greed and the emptiness of his heart. What a contrast. Mary gave her best, but Judas asked, "Listen, what are you willing to give me?" Mary had become a giver like her Lord. Judas remained a taker. His character was fallen and flawed. He was unsaved. And yet there's one final piece to the answer, and it's satanic, because John 13, 1 and 2 says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Because Judas hardened his heart toward God, because Judas resisted the salvation that he needed, just as every one of us need, he remained a servant of sin. In that condition, he remained vulnerable to satanic influence. The King James Version says, the devil put this betrayal into his heart. You see, Satan sensed the void, and he filled the emptiness. And oh, by the way, without a shred of mercy, I believe Satan laughed as Judas hung himself. Because he's a destroyer of our souls. Now, as I wrap this up, I want you to consider something. There's a little Mary, and there's a little Judas in each one of us. There's a little Mary, there's a little Judas in each one of us. Now, I do not want to contribute to gender confusion. There's enough of that in the world. So just forget the gender issue for a moment. I'm thinking about the character of Mary and the character of Judas. There's a little bit of the Mary character in us, and there's a little bit of the Judas character in us. Keegan admitted this morning there's much more Judas character in him than the Mary character. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what he said. I don't know. Doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for many years. As long as we are in this fallen flesh, we are conflicted. We are conflicted. With respect to our behavior as Christians, one moment we're a hero, and the next moment we're a zero. One moment we're willing to give Jesus everything. I surrender all. The next we're lusting for something more than he has allowed us to have. Galatians 5:17 explains the inconsistency this way. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. This explains why Christians are often walking contradictions. This explains why we vacillate between selfishness and selflessness. It explains why sometimes we're givers and sometimes we're takers. I've always appreciated these words since I first read them, but in complete and transparent honesty, Patrick Morley writes this: our virtuous motives give way to the fantasies of the flesh. Our good intentions dissolve in a sea of self-centeredness. Our most noble thoughts occupy the space immediately adjacent to our most perverted ones. Our most admirable ambitions suffocate under the avalanche of the urgent. The juggernaut of the daily press squeezes truth into a once-a-week compartment. Tell me it isn't so. How many would say, in all honesty, I have felt that struggle in my own life? The rest of you need some truth serum. You know, the solution to this conflict is found in Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Be like Mary. Live by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the Judas in you. As a man who was unsaved, a man who was without God's Spirit, Judas committed the worst crime in history. He betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And you know what we need to say there? But for the grace of God is you or me. But Mary chose a different path. She trusted Jesus and she became his follower. She surrendered her life to this sovereign one whose loving plans always succeed. What happened? The Spirit of God filled her life as she believed and stayed closely connected to Jesus. And this, by the way, is the spiritual secret that secures victory in the conflict, that enables us to live and serve more consistently. Mary remained close to Jesus. You know, Paul expresses the winning formula this way: live by means of God's Spirit. What does that mean? It means allow the Lord to fill your life each day and throughout the day. Let nothing interfere. Let nothing replace your need to spend time in the presence of Jesus Christ. Live your life in step with the one whose plans and purposes never fail, and you'll find that your life is blessed. John put it this way: this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Even our faith. Our faith. Mary stayed in that place where her faith could be fed and nurtured and grown. And that's where we need to stay. Close to him. Close to him. Connected to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you for its accuracy. We thank you for the way it is able to pinpoint what is real and true in each of our hearts and lives. And so we pray that you would speak to us. This is a message for those who believe already. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the contrast between the path that we were on before we trusted Jesus and the path that we're on now that we've trusted him. Help us to understand that we have joined our lives to the one whose plans can never fail. And may we never trade that position, that posture for doing our own thing, having our own way, disregarding you. You've told us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and all of our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And so we pray that that would be true of us. Help us to enter into what it means to walk by means of your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name.